headed upstairs, so if you meet those elementary school age requirements, head on up with the folks that are meeting at the back doors there, and we'll catch you guys after the service. By the way, I'll go ahead and put in a plug for that. If you see these kids go every week and you think, wow, I wonder what that's like, or I wonder if they need help, it's like a good time, and yes, they do need help. So if you would be interested in helping out with that ministry, you can talk to me or any of the folks that you normally see escorting the kids out the back, and we would love to get you connected and would appreciate your help. Well, so just to kind of jump right off of what Dave was saying about the work day, it went great. We were a little concerned at first because that little bobcat tractor thing out there in the parking lot didn't quite have the oomph that we thought it might, and some of those, you know, they were just bushes, but some of those stumps were like 8 inches thick, so took a little bit of work, a bit of work actually, and outside of having everybody raise their hand to show you who it was, you could probably pick them out without that. They're the ones that are groaning and moaning as they, get up from the pew, so you'll recognize them either way. But you know, it was great to have everybody together, pulling together to get that project finished up. We started that some months ago, and it was good to finally see the last part of the removal and cleanup take place. It was great to see everybody pulling together. There was lots of raking and sweeping and bagging and digging and sawing and hauling, and everybody demonstrated kind of one mind and one purpose. We're going to get all of that stuff out and get that dirt just leveled out before we go. If I could say so, I think it was people were just a well-oiled machine. I mean, they were just going at it, working together towards that common goal. And, I mentioned that in part to say thank you, but I mention it in part because it makes a great segue into the message. They displayed a wonderful amount of unity in what they did. They were all working together towards this common goal. And, you know, it's an interesting thing that you discover when you look at this concept of unity in the Scripture is that it's not necessarily uniformity. It doesn't mean that everybody's doing the exact same thing, that we're all exact copies of one another, thinking, believing, saying, doing the exact same thing. Unity may involve something like that. Unity may involve uniformity. You could think of things like synchronized swimming or line dancing or something like that, where they display uniformity. Everybody is kind of doing the same thing, and the whole idea is to do it together and do it exactly the same. But then unity can also involve diversity, where people are working together towards a common goal, towards a common end, but they're doing different things. You could probably think of most any of your team sports as being something that involves unity but not uniformity. A football team marching the ball down the field or something like that. Everybody has a position to play and a responsibility to act out, and they're not all doing the same thing, but they're all working towards that common goal. Or people that are involved in a construction project. There's different parts of that, different things that need to be done, but the goal is to get that project completed, and everybody works together toward that goal. Either way, you can see unity as those folks work together, whether they're doing the exact same thing or whether they're doing different things and working together towards that common goal. Now, Paul has been talking about unity in the book of Philippians here that we've been working through these last few weeks. And just last week, we finished up the first chapter of Philippians with a look at Paul's encouragement to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that it reflects rightly and well on the Lord. And in that passage, he began talking about unity in the body of Christ. And he continues that thought into chapter 2, which is where we're headed this morning. As a matter of fact, the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 are really all about unity in God's church. There's three things that Paul will present in these opening verses of chapter 2 as we move through that passage together this morning. The first thing that he'll tell us about is our basis for unity as a church, our basis for unity as the body of Christ here. Because there's four things that Paul lists as truths. They are things that are true of every Christian. And because those four things are true of every Christian, we have the necessary foundation or basis to experience unity in the body of Christ. Beyond our basis for unity, Paul will next present an appeal for unity. We have a basis for it, certainly. These things are true. They're true of all Christians, and that provides the basis for unity. Unity should be the result because those things are all true of every Christian. However, unity still takes work. It's something that we have to strive for. It doesn't come automatically. It takes attention. So there is an appeal for unity. And lastly, Paul talks about our individual responsibility for it, our individual responsibility for unity. Yes, unity in the church is, does, always has, always will take some effort, but what Paul helps us to see here is that there's still a wrong attitude and a right attitude that we can bring to our approach. Even if we want unity in God's church, which God certainly wants for his church, we can still approach that in right or wrong ways. And Paul seeks to help us have a right attitude as we pursue fostering unity in the church. So take your Bibles and open them to the second chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And let's get into our study together this morning. You'll notice there, if you're looking at it, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And perhaps you've heard the suggestion that anytime you come across the word therefore in Scripture, you should stop and ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? And what it is it's pointing us back to what Paul has just said. In light of the previous paragraph, in light of the last few things that Paul said, therefore, what he's about to say comes to be important. So let's look at that last paragraph just to keep it kind of contextually in mind here. If you jump back to chapter 1 and verse 27, I'll read to the end of the chapter so that we have that context. Paul says, to only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, in light of that, Paul transitions from these threats outside the church, the opposition that Christians were experiencing, he was experiencing personally, the Christians in Philippi were experiencing those threats outside of the church. He moves from there to a discussion of what's going on inside the church, what should be going on inside the church, but also there's kind of some veiled references here to maybe some of the threats that were being experienced inside the church, things that needed to be addressed. And at the very center of the issue is unity, that we need to be united as believers, as the body of Christ. So in verse 1 here of chapter 2, Paul begins by listing our basis for unity. And again, he presents four truths, four things that are true of every Christian, and they provide our basis for unity. Now, Paul places these four things in what you would call a contingent phrase. It's basically an if-then phrase. If this, then that. And he puts all four of these things in this contingent phrase, but what we can miss as we read that in English is the certainty with which Paul was referring to these things. Let me just say that with this wording, if this, then that, in Paul's verse 1 here, that has a great deal more certainty and force in the original language Paul was writing in than we typically associate with it in English. You could translate it instead of if this, then that. You could translate it instead of if more as therefore, as certainly is the case. Not if this is the case, but as certainly is the case. Therefore, as sure as this is true, the rest of these things are true. Therefore, since you have these things. And then he would continue. So again, these four things are true of every Christian. They are our basis for unity. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Now, the first part of our basis for unity in the body of Christ, unity in God's church with a capital C, and unity in the local church, the first part of our basis for that is our encouragement at being united in Christ. This relates directly back to a couple of those verses we just read, right at the end of chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, where Paul spoke of suffering for Christ, saying that both he, obviously being imprisoned and awaiting trial for the last couple of years, he was experiencing suffering for his faith in Christ. The Philippians, too, were beginning to experience some suffering for their faith in Christ. And in the midst of that struggle, Paul found encouragement in Christ. His knowledge that God loved him, that Christ had died to redeem him, to forgive him for his sins, to offer him eternal life and pardon, his knowledge of that encouraged him and comforted him, that we can find comfort and hope, encouragement in Christ. See, that's what Jesus did. God sent his Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay the debt that each one of us has as those who have sinned against God. We have all done wrong things. We have all thought wrong things. We have all violated God's standards. And the punishment for our sins is separation from God in a way that we can't even conceive of yet, because people will say, well, I don't live with God now, so what difference does it make if I don't live with God after I die? You know what? God is present. People are beneficiaries of God's grace upon humanity while they are alive. And when God completely removes his presence and ultimately that punishment is meted out for sin, a person is resigned to hell where there is no hope, there is no light, there is no goodness. It is miserable. And it's something God never desired for us. God desired life, but our sin brought us the consequence of death. And God, in his grace and mercy, went beyond justice to offer us mercy and love, to extend to us the offer of forgiveness and pardon through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus has reached out to us in our individual need. He was unwilling to leave us in that needy position, but did what we couldn't do for ourselves to provide forgiveness. And he gently invites us and he encourages us to find new life through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's an obligation for us here. As we come to that point of acknowledging our sin, confessing it to the Lord, accepting his forgiveness through faith in his only Son, and only faith in his Son, we are united with Christ. We are united in Christ. And since we are united in Christ, we need to act in unity. We need to seek harmony in the body of Christ. Next, Paul goes on to mention the comfort that we receive from the love of God. Again, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, that consolation of love, that comfort that we find. Look, if you know the love of God, if you know experientially what it is to be loved by the God of all creation, the God of all justice, but the God of all mercy, if you know what it is to experience that love through having received the forgiveness that God offers, then you know the absolute truest consolation and comfort there ever will be. Nothing could possibly be more comforting than knowing that The one true living God loves you, has forgiven you, and has promised to hold you until he brings you home to be with him forever. God's voice, Christ, is the one who speaks to our sorrows. His hand is the one that touches our hurts. He is the one who loves us even when we are at our absolute least lovable. And in light of the blessings of God's love for us, we need to be to each other, to one another, what God has been to each of us. God has been loving. God has been comforting to you. And so, as believers, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to seek to love and comfort one another with the same love and comfort that we have received from God. Now, those two truths, Paul says, look, these two things are certainly true. They are true of every Christian. Those are external truths. Those are things that come to us from the outside. The other two things in verse 1 here, Paul kind of looks to what comes from the inside here. And one of those things is the fellowship that we share in the Holy Spirit. Again, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, and here's the third one, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. It is by God's Holy Spirit that we are united with Christ. It is by God's Holy Spirit that we receive the love of God. It is also by God's Holy Spirit that we come into fellowship with one another, because the Holy Spirit is the one who connects us, believer to believer, as well as believer to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. This is another call to unity for us. Just as we have encouragement at being united in Christ, just as we have the comfort of his love, so too our unity is based on this common fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is one God. There is one Christ. There is one Holy Spirit. And as a Christian, we are all partakers of that same one God, one Christ, one Spirit. We have been given this gift of fellowship with brothers and sisters. Legitimately, if God adopts us as his children, that makes Christians brothers and sisters. So we are brothers and sisters by faith in Christ, and we have been given this gift of fellowship that we shouldn't refuse to exercise. We need to exercise that fellowship. We need to seek it out and enjoy it and pursue it. That's part of the reason we put all the coffee and the stuff outside. Maybe we need to add donuts or something. That'll get people here early. You know what? Show up early. If you don't come to Sunday school, show up at 10:30. I know the service doesn't start till 10:50. Come early and fellowship. We'll put, you know what? I'll go out on a limb here. You know, the trustees are going to shoot me, but I'll volunteer. You know, we'll purchase some plastic chairs or something and put them out there so that there's a place to sit. We'll put some patio chairs out there. If my books are in the parking lot and the locks are changed later, I rescind my statement. But, you know, I mean, I'm just saying, fellowship is something God provides in the body of Christ. Unity we experience in part through fellowship. So come early and enjoy that. Don't wait till the service starts. Don't walk in after the service starts. Come early. You can fellowship in here. You can fellowship out there. Fellowship. Man, stick around afterwards. Go out to lunch with somebody. Fellowship. Experience that unity and the joy of the relationship that we have with one another through faith in Christ. Remember, again, these are present truths for every single Christian. And finally here in verse 1, Paul says that having been saved by God, we have now been given what amounts to a new heart, new sensitivities, if you will. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, affection, tenderness, compassion, something like sympathy, affection, it kind of implies a sensitivity to the needs of other people. It's not just a positive feeling towards somebody, it's recognizing when they have a need in their life. And wanting to be there to support in whatever way God allows, that sensitivity to their needs or even to their feelings. Compassion means feeling another person's sorrow, when they're going through a difficult time, that you feel it too. Because that's your brother, your sister in Christ. And you feel that person's sorrow and you want to help them through it and help to alleviate it. Now, Paul here is definitely talking about his feelings towards the Philippian Christians. And hopefully their feelings towards him as well. But it's basically Paul here saying, look, if God's compassion and mercies have produced in you the same feelings towards me as those things have produced in me towards you, then complete my joy by being like-minded. Let's do this together. God has given all Christians a heart of tenderness and compassion. Every Christian has that. Now, our challenge is to exercise it, to let it show. Because, let's be honest, there are times when we are anything but tender and compassionate. We can certainly choose not to let that out. But God says that he's put that within every one of his children. And that, too, brings us together because we all have that. Now, Paul takes all of those things together. I'm gonna kind of retranslate verse 1 here as I read it because, again, this isn't so much a contingency. If this is true, well, then make my joy complete. This is a certainty. So let me kind of read it for you with the certainty that really Paul wants here. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete. And that's where Paul makes an appeal for unity. Verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by doing this, by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete. Now, the Philippians were already bringing Paul joy. He alluded to that right from the very opening verses of chapter 1, that his joy was in his thoughts of the Philippians. He had great joy in them already. But he says, you know what? Make it all the more complete. Bring my joy to full, to the brim, and overflowing by striving for unity, by striving to be united as the body of Christ. Verse 1 is Paul's foundation. He presents our basis for unity. Since those things are true, well, then unity should be the byproduct of those things. But again, it wouldn't come effortlessly. It wouldn't come automatically. It was still going to take a particular focus. You know, it's interesting. Unity is very natural in relation to the gospel. Again, when you take verse 1 and look at all four things that Paul lists there, that he says, those are true of every Christian, with all of those things, that should very naturally promote unity in the body of Christ. So unity is very natural in light of what God has given us in light of the gospel. But it requires effort because it doesn't come about naturally. For as natural as it is, it doesn't come about naturally. It requires effort, it requires obedience, it requires deliberate cultivation. Kind of like, think of a trained choir. They can either sing in unison or even more particularly, they can sing in multi-part harmony, demonstrating unity as they sing the same song with a multitude of harmonious notes, and it just sounds lovely as they sing, they start, they stop, all at the same time displaying that unity. They can do that. A trained choir can do that pretty easily because they train themselves to do it. Now us as a congregation, we may struggle a bit more with that, to have that same ability to grab all of the harmonies and to start and stop at the right time. It takes more effort on our part. Unity is like that. It's something that can be done, but it takes work. It takes practice. As Paul makes an appeal for our unity, he describes it kind of from three vantage points here. First, he says that we should set our minds on the same things. He says that we should be of the same mind. there in verse 2. Loosely, it's think the same thing. The priority task here is agreement in the truth. It's not that we need to, again, be absolute identical copies. We're not clones of each other, and we all think exactly the same thing at all the same time. Paul's focused on the truth here. We need to have the same mind. We need to think the same things regarding the truth. Looking back again to that previous paragraph, that idea of standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being alarmed by the opposition. That doesn't mean that we're always going to see eye to eye on everything in the church. It doesn't mean that we're always going to have the same opinion. It's not, certainly, a command for unity at the expense of truth. Everybody just needs to believe the same thing whether it's true or not. That is not what Paul is saying here. What Paul assumes in saying be of the same mind, think the same thing, the idea that Paul has already assumed is that the same thing is the right thing. If it's the right thing, yes, we should think the same thing in regard to God's truth. Majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors. The focus is on the truth, particularly with Paul in Philippians here on issues relating to the gospel and salvation. That is the absolute fundamental foundational aspect of our faith. We need to understand that in the same way. Because elsewhere, Paul will talk about people preaching a different Christ. And we can see that in a number of the world's religions, offshoots of the Christian faith today. They are preaching a different Christ. They call him the same thing. They refer to him as the same person. But they are preaching a different way of being saved. They are preaching that Christ was not sufficient. His death, life, death, and resurrection was not sufficient to atone for all of your sins. That you have to work some of it off yourself. And that is a false gospel. So Paul says, look, we need to think the same thing. We need to be of the same mind when it comes to the truth of how a person receives forgiveness for their sins. We need to be on the same page when it comes to details about our Savior. The focus is on the truth. Those elements of Scripture around which the universal church, God's church with a capital C, can unite. Not just the local church, but all Christians should be able to agree on these foundational elements. The second part of Paul's appeal for our unity is that we should have the same love for one another. We need to have the same kind of love for others. Look at verse 2 again. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Not that we love the same things, but that we have the same love. That we have God's love for others, for one another. You know, Paul gave us one of the classic definitions and explanations of love in his letter to the Corinthian church. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, particularly verses 4 through 8 in there, give us a sweeping view, a sweeping definition of love. And there's positives, what love does, and there's negatives, what love does not do. Positively, just to summarize them, love is patient, it is kind. It rejoices in the truth, it protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. Those are the good things that love does. As for what love does not do, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It doesn't keep in mind for future use the wrongs that a person has suffered. It does not delight in evil in any way. Now let me say here too that the love that Paul says that we are to have, if we're going to seek unity, we need to have that same love, that love of God, that love of Christ that we have all experienced, and we need to have that love towards one another. But does God only love those who love him back? Does he? No. God so loved the whole world that he sent his son. See, if God only loved those who loved him back and did things right, none of us would have any hope because God loved us before we loved him. God loved us when we were doing it all wrong. And he loved us enough to offer us forgiveness. We need to have that same love, not just for one another in the church. That can be hard enough, right? I mean, if we're talking about unity, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes people rub us the wrong way. Sometimes we get irritated. Sometimes we have difference of opinion on any number of things that are probably ultimately inconsequential. But we get in these little things, and it's hard to love each other in the church. It can be really hard to love those that hate you for what you believe. But we need to love with the love of God. Thirdly, then, we should strive for harmony, working together as one person, since all Christians are united in and united by that same Holy Spirit. Again, with verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You are to be united in spirit. You are to be intent on one purpose. You are to be settled in your opinion, your attitude. It requires knowledge of the part that you play in the body of Christ. It requires wisdom. It requires submission to Christ, a willingness to say, "God, you call, I go. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. I am yours." But we all have a part to play. When I was a paramedic, one of the largest, they call them MCIs, a mass casualty incident. One of the largest MCIs I was ever part of was a 54-car accident that spread over a half a mile of freeway. It had been raining all day, and at the evening commute, the sun broke through on the horizon, reflected off the pavement, a couple of cars connected, and for the next several minutes, cars continued to stack into each other at freeway speed, a half a mile deep, because nobody could see that traffic was stopped in front of them. And my ambulance, we were the first ambulance on the scene. We were the first ones on scene. We ended up having, we had to have the whole freeway shut down. We called in all sorts of fire equipment and other ambulances. And everybody had a part to play. When you do something like that, it's not just go to the first car and figure out what's wrong with them and drive to the hospital. You do this command structure thing. So I became the transportation officer for that entire event. My responsibility was to coordinate every single patient that left the scene of that accident in an ambulance was my responsibility. What ambulance they were going in, what level of care they were receiving, what hospital they were going to. And so I was on the phone with our county dispatch, finding out which hospitals were available, how many patients each hospital could take, and we had all of the ambulances stage on an on-ramp. Another person, my partner, went over and relieved them of all of their equipment for neck and back injuries and made a big pile of it. Another one of the fire officers was responsible for triaging patients and saying, "Okay, this one's just neck and back pain. That one's having chest pain, so we need a paramedic there, we need an EMT there." And all of this worked together. We had one common goal to get everybody safely to the hospital that needed to be there. We had county transit buses show up to bus everybody else off the freeway because their car wouldn't work. But everybody had a role to play, and knowing what role you played was essential, because otherwise it would have been chaos. See, in the body of Christ, we all have a role to play. And your role may be different than the person sitting next to you. It may be different than your spouse's role or your parents or your kids, but we each have a role to play. If you are a Christian, God has given you gifts, and He wants them to be used for His glory. Some of you teach Sunday school. Some of you serve as an usher. Some of you greet people at the door. Some of you call each other during the week to encourage one another. Many of you pray for one another faithfully. We have a custodian who takes care of the facility. And do you know, without any one of those parts, the church suffers. I'll tell you what, if we stopped doing janitorial around here for a couple of weeks, you'd notice it real quick. Ministry would not go on with overflowing trash cans and unclean restrooms. Things would come to a grinding halt. Every one of us has a part to play. Like another one of Paul's metaphors, that the body of Christ is like a body. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Well, we each have a part to play. So our appeal for unity, we need to have that same love. We need to strive for harmony. And Paul gives us this sweeping, complete view of unity here. He's focusing on the mind, the will, the emotions. We should be working together for unity with everything that God has put within us. Now, Paul moves from these general statements about unity to focus on our individual responsibility for unity. We, each of us, have an individual responsibility. If the church is going to experience it, every one of us has to strive for it. And here, it becomes much more individually focused. The first two verses were kind of corporate. Hey, this is true of all Christians. This is what all Christians should be striving for. These next two verses are very individual. Paul shows us here that we can either have the right or the wrong attitude as we respond to our individual responsibility for unity. The first thing that he has in view is the wrong attitude at the beginning of verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." And you know what selfishness is. That's that completely self-focused person, particularly in our ambitions, what we're striving for. Selfishness is it's all about me, which is very much our culture's mantra right now. It's all about me. I don't care about anybody else. I saw this little clip on the internet the other day of some 18-year-old that went to visit the pyramids and managed to sneak around barricades and climbed all the way to the top of one, which is prohibited. You can be arrested and imprisoned for 3 years for it. They saw him when he was about halfway up and yelled at him. And he writes this kind of blog thing underneath the video that he managed to take of himself doing this. "I heard them calling me, but I didn't care. I wanted to do it, and I didn't care what happened to me. It was my life. It was my choice. I wanted to do it because I wanted to do it." That's our culture. It's all about you. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Don't worry about what anybody else says. Do whatever you want to do and make yourself happy. That, my friends, is selfishness. That is to have a selfish ambition. That is the nature of a person who is, perhaps even as a Christian, more focused on themselves and advancing themselves than on advancing the cause of Christ. It's all about me. That was mentioned also back in verse 17 of the previous chapter there, the motivation that some people who were preaching the gospel in Rome, they were preaching from selfish motives. They were preaching to promote themselves. And Paul tags onto that selfishness, this empty conceit, that vain glory, those people who think more highly of themselves than they probably should. It's not even people that might have some grounds for bragging and for glory. It's people whose glory is baseless. They've got nothing to brag about, and yet they are glorying in themselves. It's a bid to rival God by elevating self. It's seeking glorification and praise from others rather than seeking to give the glory to God. Plain and simple, it's pride. That's what it is. Pride should have no place in the life of a believer. Personal prestige, that's a form of pride. And we all struggle with that on one level or another. We all would like to be admired, to be respected, to have our opinion sought out, to be well known. We all want to be flattered. I saw a lot of that pride and the results of it when I worked as a police chaplain. I can't tell you how many of the people that I would respond to calls with officers on that the whole cause of the argument that led to people being arrested was all about pride. "I wasn't going to let him talk to me like that. He can't say that about me. You're going to take that kind of an attitude with me? Buddy, step outside. We'll settle this right now. I won't stand for it because I have my pride." And how many times somebody ended up in jail or prison? How many parolees came by the church when I was in Burbank there that got out after months or years of being in prison? And when you traced it back to what really caused them to go, it was pride. Pride. You know, when you say, "Well, we shouldn't get stuck on that. Well, but I have a right to be proud." Well, didn't Christ have a right to be proud too? I mean, after all, he was the sinless Son of God, creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And yet, guess what people did? They disrespected him. They spoke unkindly about him to his face. They accused him of things. They lied about him. They verbally abused him. They physically abused him. People spit on him. You want to see somebody come up swinging? Spit on him. Okay? Did not Christ have more than enough in his life to be proud of, and yet he endured all of that up to and including ultimately being killed when he had the power to stop any of it? What did he teach? Turn the other cheek. Love, not hate. He didn't retaliate. See, selfishness and empty conceit, those go together. And they make up that me first mentality. You can even be doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motives. It's that, well, I want the solo. I want to be the teacher. I want to be the leader. I want the recognition for what I did. People should put my name on that because I worked so hard. And there may be things that need to be done, but we need to be careful with our motives in doing it. Now, these elements may give us kind of a clue as to what was going on in Philippi. There was arguing going on, and perhaps some of these attitudes were at the root of the problem. But Paul goes on then, thankfully, to show us the right attitude. Following on in verse 3, he says, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." We're called to have humility. That's to empty ourselves of pride. That's to strive to be humble. The remedy for conceit is humility. And it stands in complete contrast to selfishness, that empty conceit. Now, humility was looked down on in the first century, particularly in the Greek-speaking world. Humility was not something that people were encouraged to have. Much like our culture, I suppose, you were supposed to make yourself better. You were supposed to make yourself more worthy of glory and honor. You were supposed to have strong personal ambitions, and humility was looked down on as being something shameful, something to be avoided, something to be overcome by action and thought. Raise yourself up. But we're called to have humility as Christians. And not false modesty here, don't run yourself down so that you look like less. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's just a proper estimation of ourselves. The stance of the creature before the Creator. It's being utterly dependent and trusting on God. Aware of our weakness and aware of our glory, because we are created in His image. We are saved through faith in His Son, and God considers us to be of high, high value. It's acknowledging both of those things, but not elevating either one. We're also called to regard one another as more important than ourselves, Paul says, which basically is that idea of don't look out for number one, look out for number two. Look out for the other person. Regard others as more important. Not that others in our community need to be thought of as, well, everybody's better than I am, but as other people who, you know what, their needs, their concerns, they may actually surpass my own. They may have bigger problems than I do. I need to be aware of that and not be so focused on myself that I can't see anybody else. That's easier said than done, admittedly, because we look for exceptions. Well, yeah, I do that with other people. I do that with most, 96% of the people in my church. There's a couple of people that I'm not really interested in looking out for their needs, but, I do that pretty well. But then it comes to, well, there's those individuals or that community or that segment of society or that denomination or that. I don't want to think about those people. So, you know what, I'll take care of myself before I give any concern to them. And somehow we can find ourselves thinking that God is more pleased with us and the way we do things than He is with anybody else if we're not careful. Don't try and compete with others. See, because concentration on self, it blinds us to the needs of other people. So how can we curb our temptation to seek our own benefit without concerning ourselves with other people? You may have heard of the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor and theologian during World War II, actually died in a concentration camp just weeks before the end of the war. He wrote a short book, and he suggests seven things that we as Christians can do to help us not be so inwardly focused that we have no notice of the people around us. Seven things. He says, one, Christians should refuse to speak unkindly about another Christian. How easily that can come off of our lips, even in the church. You know what? I really don't like that other person. I don't like the decisions they made. I don't like the things they do. Don't speak unkindly about another Christian. You know, like your mom taught you probably, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Just don't say it. Refuse to do it. He encouraged us to cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners, and we can only live in God's sight by His grace. There is nothing in me that makes me good enough to stand before God. Thirdly, he says Christians should listen long and patiently so that we will understand our fellow Christians' need. Do a lot more listening than we do talking sometimes. We should refuse to consider our time and our tasks so important that we can't be interrupted to help with the unexpected needs of another person, no matter how small or insignificant. Fifth, he says Christians should bear one another's burdens by preserving both the freedom that we have in Christ and by forgiving another Christian who sinfully abuses that freedom. Two more, he says, we need to declare God's word to fellow believers when they need to hear it. And finally, we need to understand that Christian authority is characterized by service, and it doesn't call attention to the one who's serving. Now, back in our text here, we'll finish up with verse 4 as the action of considering others as more important than ourselves. Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Act sacrificially towards others. Concern yourself with the well-being of others. Look out for the good qualities, the good points in another person. Don't be self-centered, be others-oriented. Seek to serve rather than to succeed. See, our culture's focus is on success. Christ, his example to us from Matthew 20:28 is the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So here's the point. We need to strive for unity by being others-oriented. It's really that simple. Everything that Paul says here, we need to strive for unity by looking outside of ourselves, by being others-oriented. I want you to do something real quick. If you have that sermon notes insert and it's not all filled up, or you have another slip of paper, take it out. Grab a pencil or a pen. I want you to write something down here real quick, okay? Take your paper, whatever blank space you have on it, I want you to make an upside-down triangle, okay? Upside-down, I can't even make one. Upside-down, there you go, upside-down triangle. Wide at the top, point at the bottom, okay? Write a triangle on your paper there, and go ahead and write the church in the middle of that triangle. Upside down triangle, write the church in the middle. On that top long edge, write the world. Okay? That's where the church faces the world. That's where the church sometimes faces opposition for what we believe. Going back again to what Paul said in the previous chapter, the church needs to stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being alarmed by the opposition. And to do that, we must be united as the church. We are in this together. Now, under the point of the triangle, write me. Me. See, the church, God has called the church to stand steadfast in the face of opposition. We need to stand on God's word. We need to stand up for Christ. We need to hold our ground even when we're opposed by anyone else out in the world. This is what we believe, and I'm not changing it. To be steadfast as a church requires unity. And unity depends on me. Unity depends on each one of us. Unity depends on you. We need to strive for unity by being others-oriented. Let's pray. God, you have called us together to respond to your offer of love and forgiveness through faith in Christ. You have called us to then be your children, to be your church, to be the body of Christ. And in that, God, you have called us to unity. Because there is but one God, there is but one Savior, there is but one way to be saved. There's one Spirit, one faith. And so in that, God, we need to strive for unity as brothers and sisters who share the same love of God, the same experience of God's love, the same offer of forgiveness, the same indwelling presence of the Lord, the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to strive for unity in your church. And God, help us to do that by looking outside of ourselves, by being others-oriented. We ask for your help in this in Christ's name. Amen.